Unless I don't think I mentioned this before. Paul is away. He's actually preaching at Providence Road Church in Miami, which is one of our sister churches, and that was planned a little while ago. And so we went forward with the tentative plans where he was going to preach on there, and I was preaching here. It's interesting timing, but we're going to make it work. His wife Emily is here, so we're going to be running. At least here at the church, but we'll see how it goes. But we are going to continue through Galatians. So turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And then just if you remember, be in prayer for Paul. He's going to preach soon at the church in Miami and hopefully bless them as well. Well, it's interesting because it's easy to, for us, even as believers, to live our lives fairly independently and fairly feeling like we're in control until we realize that we're not. It's easy to feel like we don't really need Christ on the day-to-day until we realize how sort of little we control. We just finished a study through Ecclesiastes in our Sunday school. And one thing that Ecclesiastes makes very abundantly clear is that we have very little control over everything around us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. So God has set creation up in such a way that we don't know. We can't predict what will happen. We don't have control. And ultimately, the purpose is to drive us to a dependent faith in him. So we look around at the brokenness, right, and the fallenness of creation. And that reminds us and even drives us to trust in his providence, to hope in his coming. And even as we look around at just the sinfulness of our hearts, right, and the sinfulness of the hearts of those around us, that drives us to trust and depend upon Christ and his sacrifice. So when we think about the context of the book of Galatians, the churches in Galatia were having difficulty trusting and relying on Christ for their salvation. So they had this self-reliance, but in their case, they were relying on themselves for salvation. And maybe they would have said, well, we trust Christ, we trust in his sacrifice, we trust in what he's done, but they wanted to add back their works and their law-keeping to that. Because that was something they could control, right? I can control my works. I can control my deeds. I'm going to add these works because this will be my part. Christ will play his part. This will be my part, and I can control this. So then I will have sort of added to my salvation or earned it. So this was something they could control their works, and that would make themselves right before the Lord. But the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear in Galatians that there is no works that you can possibly add to your salvation. It doesn't work. It doesn't, no pun intended, right? The works you can't add to your salvation. Faith is what saves and not through works. So he's made that point clear. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is pleading with them from his testimony and from just the logic of Scripture that faith is what saved. Faith is what justifies us, not obedience to the law, not going back to the temple sacrifices, not going back to the old dietary restrictions. All these things don't add anything to our salvation. They don't give us some sort of merit before God, and we can't work to earn any of these things. Christ saves through faith. So he's made that case, and he's going to continue to make that case throughout this section, starting in verse 10. But let me give you a little reminder of where we're at. In verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, it says this. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So one big question that the Jewish people and the church of Galatia was going to ask was, who then are the true sons of Abraham? Right? Abraham was the one through whom the promises were given, right? The promise of the Messiah, the promise of salvation was given through Abraham. So in order to receive that promise, right, we've got to know who are the ones that received the promise. Who are the sons of Abraham? Well, the Jewish Christians were saying, well, the sons of Abraham are Jews. So we need to go follow the law. But Paul is saying, no, it's not those who follow the law. Those who are the actual sons of Abraham, those who receive the promises given to Abraham, those who inherit those blessings, are believers, are those who live by faith, who trust in Christ. He said, even God preached this beforehand to Abraham. God told Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God promises to Abraham beforehand that this blessing that he's giving to Abraham is going to go to the nations. And this is the fulfillment of that. As we believe in Christ, right, we receive the blessing of Abraham. It's also interesting to note that when he talks about blessing here, right, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about justification. We are blessed, we are saved along with Abraham through our faith. So Paul is going to continue through this sort of theme of Abraham and blessings and cursings through verse 10 through 14. And he's going to use a lot of different scriptures to back up his points to make this case that those who trust in Christ are the ones who are blessed in the line of Abraham. Those who trust in the law or their works are cursed under the law. So I kind of, I've outlined the passage. There's four main points, so I've got 4 points in my sermon here. So if you want to summarize them all, we see sort of 4 reasons, right? 4 reasons to trust Christ completely with your eternal destiny. And yes, they are alliterations, sort of. So that will make it easier. You're going to like it, and that's that. You're going to take this. 4 reasons to trust Christ completely with your eternal destiny. All right, so reason number one, why you should trust Christ completely with your eternal destiny is the severity of our sin, right? Our sin is greatly severe. So look at chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 10. It says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So Paul, in the beginning here, verse 10, he talks about the severity of our sin. Listen to it again. It says there, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them.'" From the works of the law, your translation, at least mine's ESV, and it says, "all who rely on the works of the law." Yours might say something different. The word there is literally all who are from the works of the law, and that's important because later on he's going to do a little play on words. But he says those who are all from or who are in the camp of relying on the works of the law, all who are from the works of the law group, right? Anyone who's, that's why you the ESV translates rely on. So anyone who is the kind of person that's trusting in the works of the law for their salvation, and he talks about what are those people like? Well, they're under a curse, right? They're under a curse. A curse represented then God's judgment. So picture this. Back in Deuteronomy, right, God made a covenant with his people Israel. And the covenant had some stipulations. So it had blessings and it had curses. So it was, you had blessings if you obeyed the law and followed the covenant, and then you had cursings if you disobeyed it. So what they would do is, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 30, around that part, what they would do is half of the tribes of Israel, right, all this group of people would go up to the top of Mount Gerizim. They would stand there on the top of this mountain, and they would recite the blessings of the covenant. So they would stand there on this sort of, it was kind of a hill. If you look it up, don't look it up now, but we'll look at later, Mount Gerizim, right? Sort of this big hill. And they would stand on this hill, half of the tribes of Israel, and they would recite the blessings. And then the other half of Israel would stand on Mount Ebal, and they would all recite the curses. So you kind of had this, you know, Jesus loves me, yes I do, Jesus loves me, how about you? But in the Old Testament, it's kind of what they did. They decided, blessed are you, and cursed are you, right? It was a little less positive, but they would do this. They would recite the blessings and cursings. And in Deuteronomy 27, right about, there are a bunch of curses, and there are curses for, there's 12 curses, 12 different curses there. And there are curses for things like making a carved image. There are curses for dishonoring your father and mother, curses for moving your labor's landmark, moving his fence, misleading a blind man, perverting justice, committing adultery, committing gross immorality, for murder, for taking bribes, et cetera, et cetera. And the climax of these curses is Deuteronomy 27, 26. And Deuteronomy 27, 26 is what Paul is quoting in the verse that we're reading. And Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them. So the climax of this was, if you're not going to obey all of the words of the law, you are under a curse. So the consequence of not being obedient to the law for Israel was God's judgment upon them, and ultimately exile from the land. They'd be kicked out of the land, they'd be taken into captivity. That was the consequence for not obeying God's law. That was, they were underneath God's curse. The curse is from God, right? Not a devil curse, right? This was a curse from the Lord as punishment for not obeying the law. So it's interesting, right, that Paul is using this sort of concept. He says, listen, all who rely on the works of the law, all who seek to be justified through their obedience and their works of righteousness, they're under a curse. Why? Well, because we know from the Old Testament that anyone is cursed who doesn't obey all the things written in the book of the law and to do them. So the target here are people who fail to keep God's law. Now, it's interesting. He says, cursed be all who do not do all the things written in the book of the law. So the thing is, in order to obey the law completely, you had to obey the law completely, or you were under a curse. You had to fulfill all of it. So these Christians were trying to go back and use the law as a way of works righteousness. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. Right? So here's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is this. Only those who do everything written in the law will escape God's curse. Right? And no one can do everything written in the law because of our sin. Therefore, no one who depends on doing the law will escape the curse. So if you're going to depend on the law, right, to make you right, if you're dreaming on works righteousness to make you right before the Lord, you are under his curse because you can't obey his law. Now you may think, well, I'm a Gentile, right? I don't care about the law. I'm not going to obey the law. Am I still under God's curse? Well, yes. The Romans, write this down, Romans 2, 12 through 16, says when the Gentiles who don't have the law, they do the things that the law requires. In other words, when Gentiles have morality, which we all do, when the Gentiles have a conscience, that becomes a law to ourselves. So we have consciences, we have rules and laws, and we understand that there's right and wrong. And God is going to say, listen, we don't keep those laws, right? I know that I sin. So God's going to judge me based on what I know. I can't possibly live up to the standard of that God has. I can't possibly live up to the law's standard because of my depravity. So even if I, as a Gentile, right, oh, I don't want to rely on the law, I'm just going to try to be a good person, still the same thing. You can't be a good person, right? You still sin. You still fall short. This is the doctrine of depravity, right? This is what we call depravity. We are all depraved. And it's not that we are as sinful as we could possibly be, although it seems that way sometimes, right? If you look on social media, right? It's not as that we're as sinful as we could possibly be, but we are sinful through and through. We are totally sinful. All of us are sinful. Our minds, our hearts, our desires, our hopes, our way of thinking, it's totally sinful. It's called depravity. We're sinful through and through. And we know this in our hearts, right? Our consciences bear witness to this truth, that we are sinful. We are far worse, right, than we give ourselves credit for. And I know this because even as believers, right, we tend to kind of gravitate towards doing works, right? We tend to judge other people, even as believers, even knowing We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We still judge other Christians, right? Look down upon people. We still treat people without love. We still don't want to confess our sins as if other people aren't as sinful as we are. We downplay our sin. We are far worse than we think we are. And yet, our works can never do anything to lead to life, right? They only bring death. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a question. It says, what does every sin deserve? It's a question. And the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserves God's wrath. So in order for us to, you know, have a high view of grace, we have to have a high view of our sin. We have to know that our sin is a serious thing. And you might think, well, if I have a high view of my sin, aren't I going to be really depressed or discouraged? Or if I have a high view of my sin, aren't I going to maybe be a legalist because I'm going to try to fix it? I would say no. I think it's just the opposite. I think if we have a high view of our sin, then we'll realize that we can't be legalistic. What am I going to do? Right? I can't bring anything before the Lord. I can't earn my salvation because my sin's too great. So a high view of our sin sort of crushes this legalism. And if I have a high view of sin, it defeats my discouragement and self-pity because I know Christ paid it all, right? But the greatness of grace is that I have faith in him, nothing I did to earn it. So I can have hope, right? I don't have to be self-pitying. Christ died for me. He loved me. So we have to have a high view of our sin. Our sinfulness is severe. That's why we must trust in Christ. There's no way we can earn it. The second thing he says there, Paul in verse 11, the second reason we should trust Christ completely is that forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes through faith. So the severity of our sin and the forgiveness that comes through faith. Look at verse 11. It says this, now it is evident that no one is justified by God. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul, again, is making some quotes from the Old Testament there. And he says there that it's evident. And it's evident what? He says that no one is justified by God before the law. And the words that he used there in the Greek, it's what's called a timeless present. So, in other words, no one is or has ever been made right before God by the law. So, you think about the Old Testament. And when they had the law, were they saved by keeping the law? Well, the answer is no, right? They weren't saved by keeping the law. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are, by trusting in God's promises, right? Now, they were supposed to keep the law, right, in faith, right, out of faith, because this was a revelation of God's character. But keeping the law wasn't going to justify them or save them, right? Keeping the law wouldn't do that. Faith was the only thing that would ultimately save them. God gave the law, and the law was actually good, but the law which should have been used lawfully. And so the rest of the chapter here is going to talk about sort of, well, why did God give the law, right? It kind of seems sort of like, you know, why would God give the law if the law can't save us? Well, there were a number of reasons why. The law reveals God's character. It shows us God's standard of holiness. The law kept people knowing that they need to be dependent upon the Lord and trust in him. The law, it says there, it was like a nanny or like a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was there for a time that God gave Israel to reveal his character. And then when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. It's also interesting that Paul says in Romans that the law imprisoned Israel under sin because the law exposed and revealed the sin of all of us. The law showed, hey, we can't keep it, and the only thing we can do is trust in God's sacrifice. So that's why he'll say the law imprisons, right, us under sin because we can't keep it. So again, Paul's making this argument. He makes this argument in a lot of places that ultimately righteousness comes, justification, salvation comes through faith, not through keeping the law. It says, now it is evident that no one is justified, right? No one is made right before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And you may have quotes in your Bible, but this is a quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't say this is a quote, but it is a quote. And the quote is from Habakkuk. And you remember we actually went through Habakkuk a little while ago. I don't remember how long ago. But I don't remember what was said. But I do remember from studying what was said about this. But you can go back and you can listen. Habakkuk, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And Habakkuk was an Old Testament prophet. And he was a prophet to Judah. And Habakkuk asks God, and he says, listen, God, what are you going to do about all the wickedness in this land? What are you going to do about it? Right? There's a lot of wickedness, a lot of bad stuff. What are you going to do about it? So God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to attack and destroy the land. They're going to devastate everything. Right? So that's a great, encouraging answer from the Lord. I'm going to send the Babylonians down. They're going to attack Judah. So now Habakkuk's going, oh, great, wonderful. And Habakkuk says, listen, the Babylonians are wicked. They're wicked people. And so the Lord acknowledges that, but then the Lord shows his priorities in Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4, the whole verse reads this. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up, talking about the king of Babylon. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the question that Habakkuk is like answering here is, would God's people continue to trust him even in the face of a catastrophic event? The Babylonians were coming, right? They were coming to attack Judah. And would they continue to believe in the promise of a new exodus, right? The promise of a God delivering them? Or would they fall away into doubt, right? And not trusting in the Lord. So like Abraham, God wants his people to trust them when circumstances conspire against such trust. So think of even Abraham, poor guy. God's like, hey, I got this land for you. It's a long ways away. You've never been there. You've never seen it before. It's going to be great. But you shouldn't pack your bags and just start going. You're going to walk, right? We don't have subways. You're just going to have to walk there. And so Abraham packs up his bags and he goes. And God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you offspring. And he's like, okay, whatever. And he just goes, right? And Abraham never sees the completion of that promise. He sees fulfillments, but he never sees the fulfillments of it. And yet he continued to trust in God. So the idea here is the righteous will live by faith even when the circumstances around them don't show that, right? Even when the circumstances look different. Faith stands in God's promises, even when we can't see, or the things that we see we don't like. So God has desired this type of faith, and he's desired this type of faith all the way back for all time, right before, even with Abraham. And this faith glorifies Christ and not ourselves. This faith rests in God's sovereign goodness. In this faith, rest Christ even when our eyes don't see. So the same thing goes with us, right? We trust in Christ. We trust in God. We live by our faith, not in what we can see and not in our works and not in the things that we do, but we trust him in his promises. We trust him that he is going to build his church. We trust him that he is going to bring us a new home. We trust him that he is going to... that he is working the best in us, and that he is a good, sovereign king. Either God is right, so that's the reality, right? And even think about the things in the world, right? We've got a lot of worries, a lot of fears. But the reality is, God is either sovereign or he's not, right? And he's either good or he's not. That doesn't mean that life's easy, doesn't mean things are going to be great and wonderful all the time. But if we know that he's sovereign, we know that he's good, and he's a good father, then we can trust him, and set our hopes in the things that he wants us to hope in, right? That's why we hope in Christ. That's why we hope in the new heavens and new earth. So we invest in the church. So we invest in the coming kingdom. Because this world's fading. This world's hard. It's difficult. But Christ blesses us having faith, trusting him, even when we feel otherwise. Christ will bless that. Thirdly, third reason to trust in Christ is the weakness of our works. The weakness of our works in verse 12. I was studying this week, and I came across an interesting quote by Tom Schreiner, who is a biblical scholar, and he says about verse 12, he says, "This is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire Pauline corpus." So I was like, oh, that explains why Paul wanted me to preach this text this week. He's leaving that. I understand. He's leaving this section for me, so I've got to figure it out. Actually, he said that, but I don't think this is actually as difficult maybe as it can be for a couple different reasons. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 12. It says, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." So again, notice the quotes in your Bible. Paul is quoting, again, from the Old Testament. Paul's a teacher of the law. Remember, Paul would go around in Acts, and he would teach in the synagogues, and he would reason from scriptures. Well, the scriptures for Paul back then were just pretty much the Old Testament. The New Testament really hadn't been written yet. So Paul knows how to make good arguments from Old Testament scriptures about New Testament truths, and he's doing that here. He's going back to the Old Testament to sort of prove his point, and the point that he's really trying to make is that our works are too weak to earn us anything. The law that God gave is not of faith. So he says there, the law is not from faith or of faith. Remember I said earlier that those who are from the works of the law, and then he says in verse 11, he says, the righteous shall live from faith. And now he's saying the law is not from faith. So he's contrasting working the law to make yourself saved with trusting in Christ for your salvation. The law, keeping the law, is not from faith. It's not something that people, you're either in the faith camp or you're in the works righteousness camp. And keeping the law is not in the faith camp. If you're trying to keep the law for your salvation, you are relying on your works, not on Christ's sacrifice. So he said the law is not from faith. It's not of faith. Rather, then he gives a quote here, the one who does them shall live by them. So he's quoting here, if I can find my notes here, he is quoting here Leviticus 18:5. So salvation by works, right, by law keeping, is the opposite here of faith. The Israelites obviously were still encouraged to obey the law, but they were not to do so in order to gain salvation or a righteous standing before the Lord. In Leviticus 18:5, God is telling his people through Moses that they should not be like the Canaanites around them, but rather they should follow his commands. And so he says there in Leviticus 18:5, the righteous shall live, he says there that the one who does them shall live by them. And when he says live, he doesn't just mean have a nice life, but he's talking about eternal life or to be in God's covenant. So then after this portion of scripture, after verse 5, right, there's a set of regulations regarding sexual relationships. And then there's just general exhortations to obey the law and then some more warnings and cursings for disobedience. So it's interesting that he says the one who does them will live by doing them. So trying to justify yourself through the law in order to avoid being cursed requires that you obey it completely and perfectly. So if we're going to say, okay, I'm going to do some works, I'm gonna try to pull myself up and just try to do good and add something to my salvation, that's fine, but you have to keep the entire law, and that is impossible. You can't do that. So imagine, you know, we read the Old Testament and we read the law, right, and it's kind of daunting, right, to read all the different rules and regulations. Well, if you want to justify yourself, you need to be perfect. Good job, good luck, right? In fact, isn't it interesting that the law itself had provisions for not keeping it? So like the whole sacrificial thing, we're going to bring our rams to it, assume that you can't keep it, right? The whole point of the law was you can't keep it. What are you going to do? Because you're going to have to go, as soon as you break it, you're going to have to go offer this sacrifice. The law itself assumed that you couldn't keep it. So, therefore, anyone who trusts in the law and in their own works to save them are underneath a curse. James 2:10, right? Whoever stumbles, you can keep the whole law, yet whoever stumbles on one point is guilty of it all. Romans 9:30. I always like turning to Romans 9 and seeing people's reactions. Some people are excited, some people are not. Just kidding. We're going to go to verse 30, so this is out of the danger zone. Romans 9, verse 30 says this. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Israel tried to gain righteousness through obeying the law, and they didn't find it. And ironically enough, he's saying these Gentiles found the righteousness by not seeking righteousness through the law. They sought it through faith. They believed in faith, and they got Christ's righteousness. Our works are useless. And I say that because, you know, probably you're not super tempted to go follow the law now. You might be. I don't know, maybe this wasn't a very compelling argument. But you're probably not tempted to go follow the law. But I think, you know, back in Abraham's time and in the time of the Galatians and even in our time, right, our hearts just always gravitate towards works righteousness, right? It's easy to fall into, right? It's a subtle thing to do, and it's an appealing thing to do, to fall into a trend of just works righteousness. We want to be working for our salvation. It makes us feel good to work to earn our salvation. We want to repay Christ by giving him something that he needs. We want God to be impressed with us. The reality is, God doesn't need us. Right, God does not require anything from us. He has given us everything in Christ. He is not needy. Psalms 50, verse 12 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God doesn't need us. Now, he takes joy from our pleasure in him, and our glory. We can glorify him, but God doesn't require anything from us. He has given everything to us. We have to trust in Christ. The last point that he makes there, the last reason why we should trust Christ completely is the security of our salvation. Security of our salvation. Look here at verse 13. It says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea there is in those days, in the Roman times, they had slaves. And if you were a slave, you could sometimes buy your way out of the slave market by paying enough money, right, to kind of earn your freedom. And so redeeming, redemption, has this idea of buying someone back from the slave market. You would buy them back. You would earn your freedom. Well, Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from slavery to sin. Christ redeemed us through his blood from the curse of the law. So if we're thinking, man, I can't keep the law. My works aren't sufficient. Only faith is sufficient. My sin is great. Christ redeemed us from the curses of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of God was, of course, judgment, right? It was separation from God. And because we can't keep God's law, because we can't fulfill it, because we can't do it, that curse is upon us. It falls on us. And yet Christ, through nothing that we did, through no work that we could accomplish, redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us on our behalf, in our place. This is the doctrine of substitution. Christ was cursed on behalf of those who would believe in whom? Cursed by whom? Well, not cursed by the law. Christ was cursed by God, right? The wrath of God was put on Christ instead of us. Christ was cursed in our place. He was substituted for our sake. He gives another quote there from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. It's kind of confusing. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. It says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." It's not a popular saying these days. But in the Old Testament, what they would do is if you were really bad and you broke a lot of really bad laws, right, and you were cursed, they would execute you, right? That was something that would have happened. And after they executed you, they would hang you up on a tree or a pole or some sort of large pole. Of some sort, they would stick you on a tree, and they were hanged on that tree to display the fact that they were under God's curse for breaking His law, and to serve as a warning for everyone else against breaking God's law. So in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, he says, "Hey, listen, you know, if someone is cursed or someone is, you put them to death, hang them up on the tree, but take them down that evening because you don't want the land to be cursed." Because this guy is cursed. So that's why, you know, they took Christ down before Passover, right, off the cross, because he was cursed, right? He's cursed by God, and then you don't want to curse the land, so you take him down off the cross. So Christ suffered the wrath of God and separation from God so that he could redeem those who were separated from God by, because of their sins. Christ suffered the curse of God. So a Jewish person would have looked at Christ on the cross and said, "That man is cursed by God. I will not trust him to be my Messiah because he's cursed by God," right? That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews, because they would look at him and say, "He's a cursed Messiah. What's the deal?" Well, the reason why he was cursed wasn't because if he broke the law, was because we broke the law on our behalf. He became a curse for us. For what purpose? Well, verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He became a curse for us. He suffered God's wrath for us for the purpose of bringing the blessing of Abraham to us as believers. Remember, God promised Abraham. And God promised Abraham a lot of different things. God promised Abraham offspring and land, and that he would dwell with them, and that they would be kings of this land that he gave them. But he also says that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he says that through Abraham, people will be saved. So when we talk about the blessing of Abraham, when we are saved, when we are believers, when we get saved, right, when we repent, we trust Christ, that's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So like 5,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham doesn't see the whole thing. When you get saved, when you see people get saved, you are witnessing God being faithful to his promise, right? Thousands of years ago, God's still being faithful to his promise that he gave Abraham through your salvation, through your benefit, through the blessings that Christ gave to you, through the promises that Christ has given to you. And on top of that, not only do we receive salvation through faith, but we receive the Holy Spirit so that we might receive the promised Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. God said, "In the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on my people, and I'm going to give them new hearts, and they're going to trust me, and they're going to believe me, and they're going to follow me." So as believers, we also have the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. It empowers us to serve the church. So when we go and read our Bibles, right? Or listen to a sermon, get convicted by something, and change and repent. That's the Holy Spirit, like, working in us. That's God's being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham, right? God is being faithful there. We see repentance around us. God is being faithful. We see people serving, right? We see people stepping up to serve in children's ministry. That's the Spirit, right? God is being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. So God is a good God, right? He's a good father. Romans 8:32 says this, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christ is a good father. And I think it's easy for us, you know, to get, especially in difficult times, right, to get swept away in fear, right, and in worry. Not even just about sickness, Lord, but just about everything, right? Just about difficulty and in the future. And it's easy to become discouraged. But think about the fact that Christ loved you so greatly that he gave you everything you need. He gave you everything you need for life and for godliness. Isaiah 42, 3-4 says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and all the coastlands wait for his law. So when we have fear, right, when we are discouraged, when we're scared and worried, what do? We lean into Christ. Right? We run to Christ. Christ won't crush us, right? He will deal with us as a tender father, right? What do when we're discouraged? Well, we lean into Christ, right? We trust him with faith because he loves us. We can bring him our fears and our sorrows and our joys and trust him in faith because it's not, because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from us, right? He's given us everything we need. So we can lean and run to him with our burdens. Made Hugo do a song. Well, I don't know if he was already going to do it anyways, but I told him to do it. A new song called Good and Gracious King. And we did that song this morning. But I think it's fitting to remember, we think about the faith that Christ has, and we think about what he has done for us, and we think about just the fears and frustrations, that God is a good and gracious King. He will not crush us. He loves us. We may go through hardships. We may get sick. We may die. But God is good, right? He's either good or he's not. So the lyrics are just, you know, I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. Because I will give you my burden as you give me your strength. Come and fill me with your spirit as I sing you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. By your love, I am accepted. You are a good and gracious King. So we're going to sing that this morning, and let be our prayer. Like, be our prayer through this time. Be our prayer through difficult circumstances. He's a good and gracious King. You know, like, he loves us. And let's dwell on that this morning. So let's pray, and then we will sing. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for just your goodness to us. We thank you that we don't have to perform for your favor, that you have given us your favor, Lord, and that we can lean into that through faith, Lord. And help us to glorify you with our lives and to show Christ to a hurting world. We love you and praise you, and we thank you in your name. Amen.